Well, we're continuing our study, our preaching through Ephesians. And today our scripture text is from Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 22. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Father, this is a wonderful passage. We look forward to what you want us to know, how you want us to change, how you want us to glorify you this morning. Oh, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us your Spirit to understand it. We delight in this, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we'll get through another chapter today. Chapter 2. 2 down after today. 3 to go. Last time we talked about the fact that God is breaking down the wall between the Jews, who were comprised the nation of Israel, and the rest of the world. We talked about the bad situation the rest of the world, and that would be us, were in. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. We had covenants of promise here today. We were strangers from those things. And remember how those covenants, they stuck together like Legos, built on each other, a lot of goodness in all of those covenants. Well, we weren't any part of that good situation. We were without God in the world, and it doesn't get any worse than that. Verses 13 and 14 were important verses last week. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. It was just a wonderful week last week when we talked about peace at Christmas time. Well, what God did when he broke down this wall through Jesus Christ was to create what we know as the universal church. And that's what we're going to talk about today. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And we'll talk about our access to God. We'll talk about worship. We'll talk about Presbyterianism. We'll talk about what can be done in this county. We might even suggest a slight modification to the Nicene Creed before we're done. But maybe, if not a modification, maybe at least a commentary that might be helpful to it. So let's get into our text, Ephesians 2:18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The first thing we see is that this access, it's through him. Paul, under the sway of the Holy Spirit, keeps bringing up Jesus. Verse 5, together with Christ. Verse 6, in Christ. Verse 10, created in Christ. Verse 12, without Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ. Verse 14, but he is our peace. Verse 15, having abolished the law in his flesh. And then 17 and 18 lead up to what we're talking about today. And it says, through him we both have access. So let me ask you a question. How was the church created? And you might think of Pentecost, and that was down the line. The church was created by Jesus Christ himself with his own blood. And that's what this access is talking about, access through him. Now, it's good to think about Jesus' blood in terms of ourselves being saved. That's a good thing to think about. You children out there, you covenant children, Jesus shed his blood and died for you. that you might be able to go to God and you can ask him for help and you can ask him for forgiveness of your sins and he'll hear you. So we have personal access to the Lord and we have peace. Romans 5, 1 and 2 has the same idea. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. It's a reconciliation to God. It's being restored to the garden, to Adam's original condition of communion with God and without condemnation. Now, this access that we're talking about comes from the Old Testament idea of bringing offerings in order to come into God's presence. It's temple language, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But while we're here, I want to mention a couple things about the temple and about the ceremonial law and it being done away with. It has been done away with, but the concepts and principles are still there. We still have those today. Circumcision, sign of the covenant, is replaced by baptism. There's no longer a bloody sign, but there's a new sign. And bringing the idea of that purification that we read about in Ezekiel today, there's a washing by God. But the concept of a bloody sacrifice is still there. We're still talking, and we will always be talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. It's just that Jesus is the sacrifice now. So that concept of sacrifice is still here. Jesus was a one-and-done sacrifice, so that's different. And we still need a priest. What's the difference? Now Jesus is our priest. We still offer up thanksgivings and offerings. Those are a little bit different in the ceremonial law. Those are praise offerings. And that's one reason that we have in our worship service, we pass around the tithing basket, or whatever. It's an offering up to God. It's part of our worship service. And the temple concept is still here. That's why it keeps, you know, coming up here in the Bible. And when you think of the temple, you should think of two things. Think of God's presence and his holiness, his presence and his holiness, and also his beauty. So maybe 2 + 1. His presence and his holiness. So it's an access in temple terms, but it's also brought in the original languages. The commentaries say that it's also a civil access, like we're going to the prince. This access in verse 18 brings the idea of that we're going into his courts. We're going into his courts. Now, this is a different concept than we speak of a lot of times in worship, where we say God is coming down to us. God did come down to us in the incarnation, and he's always with us. But especially in corporate worship, it's better to think of us going into God's heavenly palace along with his angels and his other saints. Let's think about it. Our verse says we have access to him. We go to him. And this is why we're quiet when we first come in. We're coming into the Lord's courts. And then throughout our worship, we confess. And then we come in humble, what I call humble boldness to the Lord, whenever we ask for forgiveness. Piper calls it fearful joy, I think. Have you ever seen a child who starts to giggle when they're nervous, when they're kind of afraid, and they just want to be close to you? It's that idea. It's that joyful fear. We're coming into the courts of the Lord. So that's the access that we're coming in. Now, along these lines, we call this a worship service. But what does a worship service mean? Who's doing the serving, us or God? Well, it's both, but it's primarily God who is serving us. And let me tell you why. It's his grace. It's his forgiveness that's granted to us. It's his word that's coming to us. It's his table. It's his baptism. Now, we do reflect praise back to him in our prayers and our songs and lifting up our hearts like we're going to talk about today. But primarily, God is serving us in the worship service. Our baptism today was an expression of that. Now, it is an expression of our faithfulness to God, but that's not the primary thing. It's an expression of God's faithfulness to us. And even the faith that we do have comes from him, right? So we have to remember that access is by Christ. And 1 John 2:11 is a good example. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now it says we both have access here in verse 18. Both have access, Jew and Gentile. But the idea is not that, hey, we can both come independently. The original language means that we have access together. We're coming together. We both have access together. Now, when we talk about access, we're primarily talking about the church and like in worship, like we've been saying. But let's look at our verse, verse 18, and see if we see anything about the nature of God and the nature of worship here in verse 18. Okay, it says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." It says, by him, Jesus, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You want a good proof text for the Trinity? Here's a good one. And it's a good one because it shows separate persons and it shows separate roles. We're actually going to talk about the Trinity in our catechism class later on today. So this is a good one to show the three distinct persons and three roles. Now, we got to go to a different place in the Bible to show where God is one, but we can do that. So this is Trinitarian worship. Worship must be Trinitarian. We're coming to the Father, but only because we have access through Jesus and only because the Spirit is doing his work today. So what are some of the works that the Spirit does? Well, he had to regenerate us. He had to give us faith. He's applying the saving work of Jesus. He's guiding us into all truth. He's making his word come to life and making it understandable for us. He's convicting us of sin. And he's enabling us to walk uprightly. So if you take one of these three persons out of worship, the whole thing falls apart. If you don't have access, it won't work. If you don't have the necessary help of the Holy Spirit, it won't be effective worship. And if you don't have a Father to be having access to, then it doesn't have a point. It has to be Trinitarian worship. Let's take a look at verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. No more strangers and foreigners. Have y'all ever been a stranger somewhere? Have you ever felt out of place? Have you ever been lost? And when I mean lost like without a phone and without a GPS, and you don't know where you are, and nobody knows where you are. I mean lost. Have you ever been that? Or have you ever been a stranger and a foreigner? I remember one time when I was traveling in the Middle East by myself, on a commercial airline, and we landed someplace in the middle of the desert in the middle of the night. I don't remember where it was. It was a pretty big airport. Well, this was a weird airport. It had the halls that you have, the escalators going down this way, those long halls. They were completely dark, and it had these neon strobing lights going down it. And then at the end of that, you came into a terminal area. Had very, very strange colors. People were dressed weird. Nobody looked like me. Didn't recognize the language. Nobody was being friendly to me. I wanted to leave, but I couldn't. I had to get on plane and get out of there. Well, when I finally landed at my destination and a friend of mine from the Air Force picked me up, and he had just been on the same flight, he looks at me and he says, "What do you think about the Star Wars lounge?" And I knew exactly what he was talking about. Y'all, if y'all haven't seen Star Wars, there's a lounge and there's all kinds of strange people. And nobody's, it's not like that everybody, that other show that says everybody has a home here. It wasn't like that. It was exactly opposite of that. So I knew what he was talking about. Well, Paul says that we're strangers and foreigners. And Paul has told us a number of times in the chapter. So the more that we know and recall our condition outside of Christ, the more we want to spend time with him. The more we want to learn his word and sing his songs and take his communion. We were like a lost child that we didn't even know where our home was, or worse, we didn't even know if we had a home. But things have changed. We have come into the household of God himself. And just the fact that it's God's household is pretty big, but even the concept of household is significant. For the original audience, one commentator wrote, to be a member of the household of God meant refuge and protection. It also meant identity and gave the security that comes with a sense of blessing. That's being in the household of God. We're in the family. So we've been talking about how the church came about and how we have access into it, Trinitarian worship. But now our passage is going to tell us some magnificent things about the church. Let's read verse 20. It's talking about us. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, this is an important verse for us when we want to know how far down the road the church is. Like, when did it start and how far has it progressed? It's important to know that. Have you ever been on a team and you're doing a project, and you're about 3 days into the project, and you've laid the foundation, you're moving along, you've got things going, and then somebody walks in and tries to lay a foundation again. And you say, no, the foundation has already been laid. So it's important for the church to know that we don't reinvent the church. The church has been laid. God wants us to know that. And I was going to preach on whether or not gifts continue, because this is an important verse for that too, but there's actually a verse later in Ephesians that we're going to get to that. What gifts have ceased and what gifts continue. So not for today, but coming up later. It says upon the foundation, not a foundation and not the foundations. Now, that's pretty obvious. We know the song, the church is one foundation. And this foundation word is singular in the Greek, so it's right to say the foundation, and it's past tense. That foundation is the apostolic church, and it came out of those 12 apostles, plus Matthias replacing Judas, and then plus Paul and probably Barnabas, depending on how you count, because Paul and Barnabas are both called apostles in Acts 14. So these are the guys. These are the apostles. And the prophets. There were prophets in the New Testament at the time of the New Testament coming in, just like there were prophets in the Old Testament. So one foundation. Now, my friend Joe Moorcraft has a question he likes to ask, and it's this. Is God a polygamist? Is God a polygamist? Now, so does he have multiple wives? And Pastor Moorcraft asked that question because the church is the bride of Christ. So how many brides does Christ have? And we talked about the Nicene Creed. We actually have not recited the Nicene Creed in our liturgy yet. It's coming pretty soon. But the Nicene Creed says this. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. So I'd like to walk through these things with you. One. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So we saw that there's one foundation. You cannot build two houses on one foundation. Ask Brady and the other guys in construction. It's not a good idea to try to build two houses on one foundation. You know that Bible saying, one Lord, one faith, one baptism? That comes from the book of Ephesians. We'll get to that a little bit later. But did you catch how many? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Emphasis, repetition, one. And Jesus wants his church to be one. In his high priestly prayer before he went to the cross, that was one of his main prayers. John 17:21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. It's important, as that verse in John 17 shows, for the church to be one because God is one. Now, we have denominations all around us, and there's arguments whether or not denominations are a necessary thing. It's a question of unity and purity. I really think it is that, but we also need to be careful when we say it's a question of unity and purity. Because the Bible doesn't really let us set unity and purity at odds with each other, especially purity of doctrine, that unites. And we'll see that when we get to Ephesians chapter 4. But, you know, there has been division. The Reformation, we did not intend to split off from the one church. But when God withdrew his spirit from Rome, then there wasn't a one church. And so it wasn't really that we had two churches. We didn't have much of a choice. And even in our denomination, we have benefited from these splits of denominations. We have a very unified denomination on some specific things, like six-day creation, you know, just homeschooling, wonderful things. But if you ask a faithful man, a pastor, a theologian, they're all going to say that denominations are caused by sin. John Frame writes this: it's either sin of those who left the original church or sin of those who forced them to leave, or most likely both. So we have denominations. Some goodness in that, thankful, but really that's not the best. The fact, however, that we have multiple denominations does not mean that we don't have one church in the Protestant faith. Using Calvin's three marks of a true church, and it wasn't just Calvin that talked about these marks. Other reformers did as well, but he's the one that's kind of remembered for it. We can identify a church with three marks, and you probably remember what they are. The true preaching of the word, number one. The right administration of the sacraments. And church discipline. And why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, if you have your Bible. We're just going to look at one verse, but sometimes it's good to turn and see where it is. Or bring it up on your screen. Acts 2, verse 42. 2:42. It says this. And so remember, we're talking about the marks of a true church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So here we see that the preaching of the word, which would be the apostles' doctrine, and the breaking of bread would be the administration of the sacraments. There's two of those are there. What about church discipline? Well, church discipline is all over the Bible. I mean, you just think about how many corrections there are, how many specific guidelines there are for church discipline. And it's really necessary. You can't get around the fact that there's going to be problems in the church. And so just as it's good for the individual, just as it's good for children, just as it's necessary, God ordains church discipline. So we can have one true church with multiple denominations, if it has the characteristics that God sets as being an actual church. So if you have these marks and you're in another denomination, then we can still think of that as one church. So that is one. Let's talk about holy, and the church is holy. What does that mean? Holy does not mean pure or perfect. You know, you have that phrase, holier than thou, means that the person thinks that they're more perfect than us. Holy means set apart. We are a holy people. Holy actually doesn't even necessarily mean elect. Within the covenant, because that's what 1 Corinthians 7 talks about. Your children are holy. If you have one believer, your children are marked out for the covenant. But usually holy does mean that God has a saving grace with us, thankfully. Praise be to God. So that's holy. Catholic. This is an interesting one. John Frame, again, says that Roman Catholics have tried to steal this from us, but they can't. And one reason is that the Nicene Creed goes all the way back to 325 A.D. And so to use these items, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, as sort of polemics, that's not what the Nicene Creed was written for. And even back then, you know, even during the times that the Pope was in Rome, we had an impure church, but generally, God knows for sure, but we had the marks of a church. We had marks of a true church. So we believe that it was a true church. As Pastor Kaiser has pointed out, the Roman church stopped being Catholic in the mid-1500s when they pronounced an anathema on the Protestant church. And so they're no longer Catholic. And an anathema is a permanent curse to hell. So it's not a light thing. They pronounced anathema upon the Protestant church for such things as forensic justification and not believing the Apocrypha as sacred and canonical. So, Catholic actually means universal. A Catholic church is simply one that spans cultures, spans nations, languages, geography, time, and even the divide between heaven and earth. Universal church. We lift our voices with the saints. That's the universal church. Catholic church. Apostolic. So we need to believe and we confess the apostolic church. Now, this does not mean that every elder must be able to trace his way back to the apostles. The New Testament doesn't show anything about such a succession. Now, there's some Reformed people that believe that we can show that, and that's fine, but it's definitely not mentioned in the Scripture as a requirement. We saw in that verse that we just read in Acts 2 that it was the apostles' teaching. That's what it means, the apostolic church. We have to follow their teaching. We even have to follow their examples. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." So an apostolic church is heeding their doctrine, as we're given in the Bible, and also following their examples. So Jesus wants his church to be one church, and it is. And there's no other way to be that because the church is the bride of Christ. It also has to be holy. That's the definition of church, really. It's a people set apart for God. And this Catholic quality, this universal quality, is what we have been seeing in chapter 2. Jesus' blood enabled this reconciliation with him, and it reconciled both Jew and Gentile into one body, and this is the creation of the universal church, the Catholic church, in Ephesus and all around these other towns. Got a couple more verses here, verses 21, 22. Let's look at that. "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, verse 21 should be encouraging to us that the church is created by God and fitly framed together. I'm told that the stones in the Washington Monument are so precise that there's no mortar needed between the stones. Now, the Washington Monument, I think we would agree, is not a very good monument, but at least it's constructed well, and it's a good illustration of fitly put together. So since we're fitly put together, and it also says, "groweth unto an holy temple." We are growing. The church is growing. Now, when the church is growing, we need to remember that fact, as we saw that the foundation is already laid. We're not putting down new foundations, but we are expanding it. And it's growing into a temple. Temple language is important because the temple and how far you were away from it, or how close you were to it, or how far you could go into it, that designated a status, of the Jews before God. So to be far away is a bad thing. To be close is a good thing. To go in the further that you can into the temple is closer to God. Remember that the temple, the temples, when they were around, were the center of the earth. That's where God met with man. And Solomon's temple was worth a whole lot of money, billions, probably. So to be close to the temple was to be close to God. It says in verse 21 and 22 that the church is a holy temple. It's the temple after the temple, if you will. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Okay. Now, we need to zoom out a bit and review the thrust of the last half of chapter 2. We see this idea of being far, but then being brought near. It was related to the Old Testament temple and Jerusalem. An example is Daniel 9 talks about those who are near and far off. And this idea is also in Micah chapter 4. And I'd like us to turn there. Turn to Micah chapter 4. And we'll read the first four verses. Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. And one good conservative commentary I read says that the notion that we see here of nations finding access to God is a good parallel of what we see in Ephesians chapter 2. Seems to be the same kind of idea. There's a reconciliation. There's a coming together of nations. So what we're saying is that Ephesians 2 is showing something of the nations running to the mountain of the Lord. Now, interestingly, there's no temple in Micah 4. There's also no temple in the parallel passage, which is Isaiah chapter 2. And remember, the temples were destroyed whenever the Jews were not walking with the Lord. The last temple was destroyed when? In AD 70. And that's important to know with respect to the last days. Notice that our passage here in verse 1 started with the phrase, in the last days. The mountain of the Lord is established, and these things happen in the last days. Now, I posted on Talk, our chat room, Pastor Kaiser's sheet on the last days. And if you didn't see it, that's okay, because I'll just tell you about it right now. I'll tell you what it says in simple form. It says that the last days started in the Old Testament, and they got more and more intense. They got more lasty, if you will, as activity heated up with the coming of Christ. And the last days ended in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. Now, there's some debate on if it carries on beyond that, but I think it's a good exegetical example in that sheet that I gave you. But if you want to just keep it simple, you can do this. This is what I do. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Okay, so when Hebrews was written, we're talking the last days. Okay, now, we hold that we are in the millennial reign of Jesus. Now, there still is an age to come, and the things that we see here and read about in Micah chapter 4, we can agree that not all those things have happened yet. But the point here is that the transfer of the temple from an actual building into the people of God, with the Holy Spirit being embodied members, well, we have some realized end times eschatology going on here. And that's a wonderful thing. It's part of God's plan. So we can agree that a mountain is established. Maybe it's not, and to the extent that this is talking about here. But we're in the last, we are past the last days now, I think. And Pastor Kaiser thinks as well. We're in the age to come. And so we have some wonderful promises that are fulfilled and that are still being fulfilled. Well, I want to go back we're about halfway through the sermon now. I want to go back to what we were talking about earlier, about one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And we made the case that Jesus wants his church, and Jesus died so that his church would be one church. It was on his mind when he went to the cross, according to John 17. So we need to have one church, even if we have many denominations. But part of the problem, I have to say a major part of the problem in church unity, is that the other churches are not Presbyterian. And I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but really that's the problem. The truth is that the early church was united. And there was one church in each town, and it was led by a bunch of elders, a plurality of elders. And I just want to walk through this, and I'll do kind of a short proof of this with you. First point, the grand statements of unity that you hear about in John 17 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 10, you know, that one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, all of those grand statements. Well, one baptism does not mean each congregation gets its own Lord, faith, and baptism. It has to be beyond the local church. The scope of it, the necessity of it, the fact that Jesus only has one bride means that you can't have independent congregations and still have the unity that is required. Now, thankfully, the independent congregational churches still have some connection, so they're happily inconsistent. I praise the Lord for that. But what is called for, and we'll see this more as we go along here, is a presbytery. Acts 9. I'm going to read some of these. I'm going to read some of these verses for you. This is about the ministry of Paul. Acts 9. 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and were walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. The churches of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. More biblical data. During the apostolic period, the church existed in several congregations. Okay? And yet, Acts describes more than once one church in Jerusalem. Acts 8:1. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Acts 11:22. The tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem. And then there's another one from Acts, and I don't have the reference, but it says, the tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So there was one church mentioned, yet there had to be several congregations. How do we know there had to be several congregations? Well, remember, they didn't have mega churches. They didn't have big places to meet. They met in homes. The church began with 120 disciples. But again, here's some excerpts from Acts. Acts 2:41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 4:4, but as many as those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Acts 5:14, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And there are actually more in Acts. So they didn't have mega churches. They were meeting in homes. Okay? And yet, there was a church at Jerusalem. Now, the third reason why all churches need to be Presbyterian is that we see the biblical example of the church making decisions as a collective unit with elders. And I'm going to read something. Well, you know what? I won't have time to read that. I'm reading a book called How Jesus Runs His Church. It's a real good book that lays this out very well. But when you go to Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, I think it's right to say that that was the first General Assembly. And we had elders, and there is an amazing amount of parity of these elders that were there. And a decision came out from the Jerusalem Council, and it caused unity throughout the whole Christian world. Okay, so it's important to have unity. It's sad that we have denominations, but part of the problem that we have denominations is that not everybody's Presbyterian. And Lord willing, we'll get there someday. We say that humbly, but it's pretty clear in the Scripture. We have to go with that. Okay, now let's get philosophical a little bit. And we're going to start to bring this to a conclusion. A conclusion that will please Jesus. We're going to get a little philosophical here, but it's for a purpose. The whole book of Ephesians, it's at a level of contemplations and ramifications that is at the top of Christian thought. And I'm talking our daily lives, where we are today, even in philosophy. These are very heavenly thoughts. I thought about saying in Texan, they're highfalutin. But usually highfalutin has a negative context. These are good things. These are good heavenly concepts. So our topic today was on the Holy Spirit inhabiting our bodies. We see the new temple. We see collectively being the church, a temple for all nations. We have seen that we are seated with God in the heavenlies. We have access to God. And I just don't know many philosophers that are so bold to proclaim these amazing things. And they just don't have much to work with. Okay, secular philosophers, they can't touch this. But we need in all this high thinking to stay grounded, to stay rooted. It was said that Albert Einstein was so involved in his thinking that he often showed up at his university improperly dressed. That's not what we want to do. We want to still live in this world. And we want to put things into practical use. And that's going to happen a little bit more in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. There's going to be some more practical application. But just right now, I want to talk a little bit about this philosophy and these high things, because I think it's going to be helpful for you. We're seeing these things as spiritual things, all the things that we've mentioned, heavenlies, access to God. But I want to caution us that spiritual does not mean ethereal. It actually means the Holy Spirit, at least in its primary meaning. Now, we have spirits, and so sometimes we can talk about our spirit, but when the Bible is talking about being spiritual, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 2:4, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit in us that helps us. So that's why we're not just talking about thinking spiritually. We're talking about thinking by the Holy Spirit. Okay? We need to keep our high-minded thinking connected with God. And if we do that, I think it'll help. But there are still some ways that we can get off track. And I want to go over some of these things. For the Greeks, thinking was an end in and of itself, or at least pretty close to it. Mystic meditation is another thing that we are seeing more and more today, and this is thinking for the sake of thinking. Platonic dualism was known to do this. It separated the physical from the non-physical, elevating the non-physical to being more important and more pure. And you can pretty much trace almost all of the heresies in the early church back to this way of thinking, this separation of the physical and the spiritual. So it's not good. So we don't want to do that. We don't want to have this unnecessary dualism. We can also separate things into time frames, and I call this chronological dualism. We spend some time thinking about the future in a way that we escape the concerns and the actions of the present. And this is one that we post-millennial Christians need to be careful about. We love the now and the not yet, and we should love the not yet. It's going to get better. It's wonderful promises. But we should not see the not yet as someone else's problem. Let me say that again. We should not see the not yet, in other words, what we're dealing with right now, as somebody else's problems. So that's not a good strategy for our families. And it's not a good family. It doesn't respect the current reign of Christ and the rightful possession of Jesus Christ as we need to see in our families. So we have two wrong ways, the Platonic dualism and the chronological dualism, and now a right way to think. And we can call this biblical connectivism. Biblical connectivism. You see, the Bible is concerned about us connecting things. More concerned about that than separating things. Let me give you some examples from what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Do not take them out of the world." Jesus said, "All authority and in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Therefore go." So we have this idea of the world connected, not separate. Some things from Paul, speaking of the connectedness of Christ, how Christ connects all things across all time. For from him and to him and through him are all things. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever." So we're going against this idea of chronological dualism. God's glory now, God's glory forever. Jude 1:25, "To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." We sing the Glory Patri. We sang it today. You know where that comes from? It comes from Ephesians. We'll get to that. It's at the end of chapter 3, World Without End. Says, "Unto him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end." We have the Lord's Prayer, "On earth as it is in heaven." And the nearness to God that we're seeing in Ephesians seems to be exactly upon these lines. A connection of our daily lives, of our thinking, to very heavenly thinking. Well, let's bring it back to some tangible elements. What is the church doing? If we're seated, if we're the temple, if we have access to him, these are some of the things, the tangible things that we are doing because of that. The church is helping to reconcile people all over the world to Christ. People are being saved today by the preaching of the word. This body of Christ that is fitted together right before our eyes, we are helping each other in our lives. We are baptizing young children, bringing them near the promises. We are lifting up the prayers. We are taking the sacraments, all tangible, real things that are part of the church. And this is the church that is built upon the apostles and the prophets. Like I said, we'll get into more tangible things in chapter 4 through 6. But I want to just end on this idea of one church per town. I'm going to put a little taste of this in our minds and think about it. It's a biblical example. That's what we see. There's a church of Jerusalem. And there should be a church. If we take the scripture for what it says, there should be a church of Red Oak and a church of Montgomery County. Calvin's Geneva only had one church. And They had congregations under the leadership of elders, and the town of Geneva at Calvin's time was about 12,000 people, about roughly the size of Montgomery County. Jesus has died for the unity of the church. There has been great unity in the past. We are in the last days. We have wonderful promises. It does need to be Presbyterian, because Presbyterian supports the unity of the church. It's the only structure that still fits with the biblical model and provides the structure for unity and also local congregations. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we are brought near to you. We praise you that we have the Spirit. And we thank you that we have the church that has been built. We don't have to rebuild it. You built it. And now you are using us as stones in that church. Father, help us as we are thinking on these wonderful things to please you, not just in our thoughts, but also in our words and our actions. Give us an earthly Christianity where we are considering the promises, but we are seeing how you want us to be salt and light here and now. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.